But if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 38. If you don't have a Bible, we have pew Bibles on the pew back in front of you, and you can open that to page 32, and we will be reading from Genesis chapter 38 in just a moment. Feel free to use that Bible, the black hardback Bible on the pew back, and read along, because we're going to be reading and studying that. But before we do that, I do want to make a few disclaimers. First, I realize what you just heard me say is quite rare, in the sense of I just told you to open your Bibles to Genesis 38. Now, I assume that most of you, as well as most Christians alive today, have never heard a pastor say, turn in your Bibles to Genesis 38, because the sermon's going to be on Genesis 38. That's rare. And I recognize that if we as a church weren't committed to preaching through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, it would be a really long time before I thought those people really need to hear Genesis 38. It's not a chapter that most preachers are eager to study and preach on. So I just want to throw that out there at the beginning. Second, I also recognize that Genesis 38 could pretty easily be skipped without missing a beat. And what I mean is that chapter 37 and 39, if you look at how chapter 37 ends and how 39 starts, it's a almost seamless continuation of the Joseph story. And so last week we stopped at the end of Genesis 37, and I could just skip over all of 38 and pick up 39 with the story of Joseph. So it wouldn't be much of a problem. It would certainly prohibit us from having to deal with what is in chapter 38. However, this is God's word, and chapter 38 is in the scriptures that we have. And we are committed to preaching through books of the Bible, and so we are going to study this chapter that one congregation member in Scotland a while ago was heard as he left a church service where this was preached. He said that chapter is not fit to be read in public. But that's where we are. We're going to study it this morning. And so if you're a guest with us, I'm glad you're here. This isn't the normal diet of the members of Fox Hill Road Baptist Church. I was talking to a friend this week, and I said, hey, our church service is really simple. I just read a chapter of the Bible, then I explain it. And he's like, I need someone to decode it for me. I'm not going to decode it. I don't have the special knowledge, but we're going to read it, and I'm going to, with God's help, hopefully explain it, and we can learn from chapter 38. And so we'll read that in just a second. But here's why. This is my introduction. This is why I think chapter 38 is important. My opening illustration is going to be reading from another book in the Bible, the book of Matthew. You don't have to turn there. You can just write down Matthew chapter 1. But Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, is in the New Testament, much different, much farther along than the book of Genesis. Genesis, first book in the Bible. Matthew, first book in the New Testament. And Matthew, along with Mark, Luke, and John, are the four Gospels. And these are the books that focus in the New Testament on the coming of Christ, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. So these are the four Gospels. They are biographies all about Jesus. And Matthew starts his Gospel in this way. I'm going to just read the first six verses of Matthew's Gospel. Then I'm going to tell you why I read the first six verses of Matthew's Gospel. But Matthew begins his Gospel about the life of Jesus with the genealogy of the line of Jesus. And here's what he writes. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron. And Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz. By Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed. By Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. So that's how he opens the Gospel of Matthew. And he begins with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and that genealogy has two key figures, Abraham and David. So he traces from Abraham all the way down to David, then from David all the way down to Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus. And he does so in order to make a very clear point. Namely, Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David. Right? That's his point in the genealogy, because his readers would have thought and understood Jesus, they would have had a category for understanding Jesus as the promised one, the seed of Abraham, the king, son of David. So he identifies Jesus as the promised Messiah, and he does so by associating him to Abraham and to David. So lineage is a big part in understanding who Jesus was. And so as we've been going through the book of Genesis, we recognize the name of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And as we've been going through this story, we've recognized that generation after generation, though God's promises were given, these promises sustained the people and were certain and sure. God was going to be sure that his promises came to pass, but they're often quite close, at least from a human perspective, from losing the promises. So something like the barrenness of Sarah. Abraham, he calls him, I'm going to give you a son, you're going to have many sons, and his wife can't have kids, and it's a long time. So from a human perspective, we think, is this going to be lost from the outset? And so as we've gone through the book of Genesis, we see human event after human event where the promise appears to be in jeopardy, where this promised line from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is one small step away from extinction or one small misstep away from being lost forever. But we've seen time and time again is that the promise continues. And it continues sometimes in light of God's chosen people doing the right thing, but other times it continues in spite of God's chosen people. Even when they do the wrong thing, his promise still continues, which tells us a lot both about God and about the people that he chooses. And so I start with Matthew 1 because Genesis 38, the chapter we're going to read, records a crisis for the line of Judah. And in Genesis 38, four of the individuals that Matthew lists in the genealogy of Jesus Christ are in Genesis 38, which is fascinating because the events of Genesis 38 and the events surrounding the relationships of the four people mentioned are sinful and chaotic and ugly. And it's an understanding where all the events of chapter 38 were leading, understanding that this is the line of Judah from which the Messiah is going to come, that helps us to read the darkness, the sin, the deception of this chapter rightly and understand that God would use this to bring about his Messiah is almost unbelievable. That God would populate the family tree of the Savior of the world with people like this. And it tells us a lot about the God who'd promised to save his people, and it tells us a lot about the people he came to save, which we'll see as we come to the end of this. But I want us to see it from Genesis 38. So turn your attention to Genesis 38, and I'm going to begin in verse 1, and I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. You can follow along as I read. Genesis chapter 38, beginning in verse 1. Remember, this is happening as Joseph has just been sent down to Egypt. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and he went into her, and she conceived and bore a son. And he called his son and called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son. She called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn. Her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my third son, grows up." For Judah feared that his third son would die like his brother. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought that she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. And he turned to her at the roadside, and he said, "Come, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" And he answered, "I'll send a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." And he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and she went away, taking off the veil, and she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he didn't find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who is at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, no cult prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and he said, I've not found her. Also, the men of the place said, no cult prostitute has been here. And Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent the young goat and you did not find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, Judah, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and he said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Well, let's pray before we talk through this chapter together. Father, I pray, Lord, would you encourage us this morning as we study this word? We confess this is your word. We recognize that you have given all scripture for our benefit. And so I pray by your spirit that you would give us encouragement. Would you convict us? We need to be convicted, but would you encourage us in light of your word this morning? And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, we're going to walk through this chapter in 4 points. And so we'll start out. I'll give you the outline, the 4 points, and then we'll just walk through one at a time through these 4 points. So as I broke it down, there's the 4 points that we're going to walk through. So as we look at the line of Judah, first we'll see the line of Judah in jeopardy. So the events of 1 through 11, the line's in jeopardy. Point two, the line of Judah embarrassed. So we'll see the embarrassment when he is embarrassed. Then third, the line of Judah indignant. And then finally, the line of Judah continues finally with the birth of the twins. So we'll start there with the line of Judah in jeopardy. So as we look at this first section, that the main crisis that's going to face this line of Judah, the jeopardizing of the line is going to be the lack of offspring. That's going to be what creates the crisis here. That's the issue that drives this section, but the whole chapter forward, and we'll see that. But before we get to the crisis, verses 1 through 5 gives us a background into Judah, into his character. Because the events, as I mentioned, they take place while Joseph is back in Egypt. He's been sent down to Egypt. Remember, we covered that in chapter 37. If you weren't here, you can read back it in chapter 37. But we're told immediately that Judah goes down from his brothers. So Joseph has gone down to Egypt apart from his family. He's been sold into slavery. He's going against his will. We found out that Judah also goes down, but he goes down willingly, forsaking not only his family, but the covenant family, the family with the promises. Judah says, I'm leaving my brothers and my father, and I'm going down, not just anywhere, but I'm going to befriend a man named Hira, and I'm going to live among the Canaanites. And so right off the bat, we get a sense as to the character of Judah here. If you remember in chapter 37, he's the one who said, hey, if we just leave him in the pit to die, we don't get anything from that. Let's sell him so at least we can get some money. So that was his suggestion in chapter 37. Now he's voluntarily leaving his father's house in order to go dwell among the Canaanites, a group that we're no stranger to in the book of Genesis. They've been a constant threat to God's people. And we find out Judah goes down there. He takes up residence among them, but he also takes a Canaanite wife for himself. And if you remember, Abraham and Isaac were adamant, do not take a wife for my son from the Canaanites. Yet here we have Judah. Doesn't matter. So he takes a wife from the Canaanites. And this first marriage of Judah quickly produces 3 sons, Er, Onan, and Shelah. And at this point, there's 3 sons, and the line of Judah doesn't appear to be in jeopardy. However, verse 6, he took a wife for his firstborn. Her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death, period. Okay, 3 sons goes to 2 pretty quickly. And the reason that his firstborn dies is because he was wicked. Now, sometimes when we read the Bible, there's some things that are not very clear. Maybe there's things in Sunday school this morning, there's a verse in it. There's a possible, there are a few potential interpretations. This is not one of those instances. God killed this man because he was wicked. End of story. It literally says that. We don't know the details of what his wickedness entailed, but we know that he died because he was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And that begins to create a potential crisis. And so the firstborn is dead. He has not yet produced an offspring for the line of Judah, for the firstborn. And so what happens next requires, for us to understand what happens next, requires us to remember the emphasis on birth order and inheritance and how things worked. So that the firstborn was the pride of place in a family, the firstborn son, specifically in terms of the inheritance and the continuation of the line. The firstborn was the priority. Which is why in a case like this, when the firstborn son dies without an heir, that's a crisis. And so there was a common practice specifically for the continuation of the family line through the firstborn known as a levirate marriage, levirate marriage. If you want to read about this later in the Mosaic Law, you can read Deuteronomy 25. But here in Genesis 38, before the Mosaic Law is not in practice, there was this expectation that when the firstborn dies without an offspring, the secondborn is to have a son with the wife, the widow, to raise the firstborn son because he's been dead and he doesn't have offspring. That was just the cultural expectation. That was what was expected. So that is what is going on here. That's the thinking behind what Judah says to his second son, Onan. So he says, go in and perform the duty of a brother-in-law and raise up offspring for your brother. That's the point. The point is offspring for heir, the deceased firstborn. But we see quite selfishly, Onan decides to take action that would prevent him from doing that. He refused to produce a child with Tamar. We don't know the specifics. We don't have to know the specifics because we're clearly told because Onan knew the child would not be his, he refuses to perform the duty that's expected of him. That's what's going on here. He refuses. He doesn't want to have a son that will be his older brother's. He refuses to perform the duty that's expected of him. And we're not left to wonder how that selfishness is received by the Lord, because in verse 10, what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Son one, wicked, killed. Son two, wicked, killed. Onan does evil in the sight of God and is killed. The tension is rising. Judah's gone from three sons to two sons to one son. And there's no question that his oldest two sons have been put to death by the Lord because of their wickedness. So we're getting a picture of Judah and his family tree here growing in Canaan. But then this character of Judah is specifically on display in the solution that he puts forward in verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my third son grows up. Then Moses gives us an aside, a clarification. Here's why he did this. He feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar listens to her father-in-law and remains in her father's house. Now, though it isn't plain, this solution put forward by Judah is another example of poor character, because when she became part of his family by marrying his firstborn, he took responsibility of her. She was in his family, which means for him to say, go back to your father's house, is saying, well, I'm not going to be responsible for you anymore. So that's the first thing he does. Denying her right to well-being and status in the community, and he then says, well, go be your dad's problem. So that's the first thing. But more than that, notice why he did what he did. He did so because he thought that his third son, his final son, would die like his brothers, which assumes, now follow me here, if Tamar's gone, he's going to be safe, which means she's the problem. If I could just get her away, my third son's safe. Do you see the problem with that? Is Tamar the problem? We know the problem. It's not Tamar. It's son one and son two. But he's blind to the wickedness of his sons that's led to their death at the hands of the Lord. So he doesn't recognize the evil of his own sons that's led to their premature deaths. So it's not a noble thing for Judah to send her away. He's doing so, as we'll see later, he doesn't even expect to keep his word to her. He doesn't plan to give his third son to her. Rather, he's sending her away and thinking, okay, out of sight, out of mind, I'll be done with her. And this refusal leads to what happens next. Second point, the line of Judah embarrassed, verses 12 through 23. So in this section, we see Judah, who's going to be embarrassed because of the deception of Tamar. And as we've gone through the book of Genesis, deception has been common. Isaac was deceived by Jacob. Jacob was deceived by his sons. And now Judah is going to be deceived by Tamar. And so verse 12 picks up and says, in the course of time, or maybe your translation says, after a long time. So time passes. Tamar's gone. Judah goes on living. And after a long amount of time, his wife dies. We never know the name of his wife, which is fascinating, I think. But she dies, and he was comforted. So he moves past it. She's dead. He's done mourning. By the way, Tamar's in widow's clothing the whole period. She never moves on, but yet his wife dies, moves on. And then he's going to go to his friend Hira's house for a sheep shearing, which would have been a time of celebration and festivities. It was a big party, so he goes up to Timnah to do that. And so Tamar gets word, and she devises a plan. She takes off her widow's garments, and which she's been wearing ever since. She's sent back to her father's house, and she disguises herself. She wraps a veil around her face, and then she sits on the side of the road that goes from where Judah's going all to Timnah. He'll have to pass by this road. And on his way to Timnah, he sees her with a veil sitting in a very public location by herself, which conveyed to Judah, this woman is a prostitute. That is the plan, which is exactly what is recorded, he thinks, when he sees her. But notice in verse 14 how it ends. Tamar does all of this because she saw that Shelah was grown up and that Judah had not given him to her in marriage, which is to say Judah had not done what he promised. He had not done what was right. He had done evil. He had kept his son from her. She had a right to raise a son for her deceased husband. And Judah had not done it. And so she, seeing there's no way, there's no recourse for me, I'm going to take things into my own hands. And that's what she does. And Judah does exactly what Tamar expected him to do. Verse 16, he turns aside to her at the roadside. He says, come, let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. Of course, right? That's a helpful aside. If he would have known that, of course he would not have gone into her. But he sees her and he says, this is something that I would like to pursue. So recognize, Judah doesn't recognize her, knowing he was willing to pay her for her services, she says, what are you going to give me? And Judah says, I'm going to send you a young goat, which would have been a hefty price to pay, but a price that couldn't be paid at the time because Judah hadn't brought any with him, which is why the conversation moves to, well, what's your pledge or your token of your promise? Okay, you give me the young goat, that's fine. What assurance am I going to have that you're not going to just say you're going to do it, then leave and forget about me? Give me something worthwhile, a token to guarantee that you are going to send the young goat, which the understanding was when the young goat comes, you'd have your personal items back. This token, this sign of a pledge, is what prompts Tamar to think to ask for unquestionably personal items from Judah. His signet, his cord, and his staff, all of which would have been unique to him and significant for him and be easily identified with him, which are going to be important later down the road. But after giving her his pledge, he goes into her and she conceives by him. And it's this one interaction, this one act of intimacy is the source of the children that would come at the end of chapter 38. That's there's no question, it's this one time, this one instance, and all the details around it, this is what produces the twins at the end of the chapter. But after the incident, verse 19, she arose and she went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. The deed was done, and Tamar had not been found out. Judah didn't recognize her. Her plan had gone off without a hitch. And it isn't until verse 20, when Judah sends the young goat back to get his stuff back, that Judah realizes something's off. So Judah's told that Tamar was nowhere to be found. And after asking around, Judah's messenger finds out not only is she not anywhere to be found, but also that person isn't a regular around here. We don't know who you're looking at, talking about. We don't know who you're looking for. But no one that you're talking about has ever been here. And so when the messenger returns to Judah, he recognizes what's going on. So he says, let her keep her things. Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. In other words, I've been outsmarted by a woman pretending to be a prostitute. That can't get out. So we'll just let it go. I've sent the goat back, and you couldn't find her, so we're just going to forget about it. And I think we, in that sense, I think Judah's expecting this to never come up again. And so he assumes that he's avoided the embarrassment that could have happened, which is a wrong assumption. Leads to the third point, the line of Judah indignant. Let's look at verse 24. Having moved on from the incident with the prostitute, Judah finds out some news regarding Tamar, which he's probably heard nothing about. But now he hears the news. Verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, I mean, this is the gossip pipeline. Oh, she's been immoral, but you know what's even worse? Not only is she immoral, but now she's pregnant. Right? The gossip spreads and gets back to Judah. And Judah said, this is recounted almost without missing a beat. Bring her out and let her be burned. Now, we as readers already know the situation surrounding the pregnancy of Tamar, and we know the character flaws that led to this situation in Judah. But with verse 24, we see that hypocrisy is added to his lack of integrity. He has no issue condemning her to death for her immorality, all the while knowing his own immorality, having shoved it aside and forgotten about it. I mean, part of this reason, I think, in Judah's case, for the declaration and judgment of Tamar, his daughter-in-law, is certainly the opportunity that presents for him to be rid of her forever, to be done. Okay, she's committed a great crime. Let's kill her. She deserves it, and she'll be done. He doesn't want her to be part of his family. He clearly doesn't intend on giving his third son to her, so he's content to let her die in her father's house. But now with this news, he sees a chance to rid himself of her permanently. And surprisingly, his judgment is going to be carried out. Verse 25, Tamar is brought out. As she's being brought out, because of her sin, she's being brought out to be killed, to be burned for her sin. And it isn't until the revelation of Judah's personal items that things are halted. Verse 25, as she's being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet, the cord, the staff. It's interesting, this language is very similar to chapter 37 when Judah and his brothers present the coat to their dad. Please identify this coat. Whose coat is this? And just like Jacob was confronted with a harsh reality, he sees the coat and he says, my son's dead. So too Judah is confronted with a harsh reality. He sees these things and he recognizes his sin had found him out. He's confronted with harsh reality. And in verse 26, we have a miraculous occurrence. I mean, I don't want to overplay this, but I think this is a miracle in chapter 38. Because in a time and a culture where Judah could have denied or ignored or explained away the clear evidence presented by Tamar, what does Judah do? Judah owns his sin. Notice Tamar doesn't accuse him of anything. She says, hey, the man whose these are, that's by whom I'm pregnant. She presents the evidence and leaves it to Judah to identify the items, and he does it. In a moment when this woman is about to be killed for immorality that we have to at least recognize wasn't not wrong. What Tamar did was wrong, but in a moment when she was on her way to death, the man behind the charge is confronted with his sin, and he says, after identifying his signet, his cord, his staff, Judah says, she is more righteous than I. Just think about what that says about Judah and his self-declaration in that moment. She's going to be killed for what she's done, and he says, she's more righteous than I. I mean, he's immediately confronted, and he immediately knows his sin and confesses his unrighteousness. He immediately recognizes Tamar did what was necessary because he continues, she was more righteous than I because I did not give her to my son Shelah. In other words, I did what was wrong. I did what was wrong. She is more righteous. She brought about what I would not give her, what was her due. As one commentator put it, Judah perceives the more important underlying issues of his actions. He doesn't even talk about what happened on the road at Enaim. He says, I know what's going on here. I know why she did it. It's my fault. I have brought this about. She is more righteous than I. I have done what I ought not to do. Tamar is seen as more righteous or more in the right than Judah, and it's Judah himself who recognizes that. And I say this is a miracle because this scene, I think, ends up being a turning point, not just in the chapter, but in the life of Judah. This is a turning point for Judah. Tamar's risky plot ploy comes to light, but she was exonerated as being in the right. But for Judah, his insight into his guilt and the understanding of the reason that lay behind his guilt points ahead to the character transformation that the patriarch is going to undergo. This is the turning point. And by the time we get to the end of the book of Genesis, Judah's a different man. He is transformed, but here he responds with humility, recognizing his own sin. And the section closes with a note, he did not know her again, which is simply to let us know that the sons, Perez and Tamar, and Zerah that come from Tamar are from this specific situation. It's not some later altercation. It is this situation that produces the twins from whom the line of Abraham is going to be continued. Which then leads to the final section, the conclusion of the chapter. The line of Judah continues, verses 27 through 30. And so we have the birth of twins, which is very similar to the birth of Jacob and Esau back earlier in the book of Genesis. The birth of twins, just like earlier, but there's the use of scarlet thread to identify the oldest. If you remember back the birth of Esau, when he was born, do you remember how he's described? He's described as hairy, yes, but also he was red. And so there's another, I think, allusion to what happened before. But most significantly, the birth order confusion present here is the same that was present earlier. Whereas with Jacob and Esau, Rachel was told the older would serve the younger, so there's going to be a priority. Well, here, in this case, the one who is technically the oldest, Zerah, his hand comes out of the womb. So technically he's the firstborn, but then the hand is marked with a scarlet or red, but he pulls the hand back, and then the second is born. It makes a breakthrough or a breach, which is why he's named breakthrough or breach. That's why the midwife says, what a breach you have made for yourself. That's what's happening here. The younger is surging ahead. And will be the emphasized or the prioritized of the sons. And it's with the birth of these twins as an unusual and abnormal birth account that followed an unusual and abnormal series of events leading up to the birth that Genesis 38 ends. And the book closes on the line of Judah right here. And in chapter 39, we're going to pick back up with the story of Joseph. But the stage is set here for the line of Judah to continue. The crisis, the potential barrenness of the line of Judah due to his wickedness, the wickedness of his sons, has been overcome by the sovereign plan of God. And just like Judah and his older brothers in chapter 37 were content to sell their younger brother into slavery to prevent God's plan from coming to pass. Remember, that's why the whole reason they sold him, because they didn't want him ruling over them. They say, we're going to obstruct the plan of God by sending you away. So too here, Judah in his own family is trying to prevent his line from continuing on through Tamar, but he can't because God's plan is going to come to pass. And it would be from this line, the line of Judah, the line of Judah through Tamar, that the true son of Abraham would come. And so just two basic applications from this as we leave chapter 38 and as we close. I mean, these are applications that require us to look ahead and recognize where this line led. But I think the first application is the same as the application was last week, is that God's promises always come to pass. God's promises always come to pass because God makes it so. Again, I said this last week, but one could read chapter 38 and chalk it all to coincidence. All the things that happened to bring about the birth of these two twins in this specific way. Someone could say, well, that was just coincidental. But again, that goes against all we know about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who makes and keeps his promises. It makes much more sense to read this chapter and recognize that God is orchestrating, sovereignly, providentially orchestrating every detail of this chapter. And he's doing so in order to bring about his own sovereign will for his own glory. And it's easier to see that truth here in Genesis 38 because the events of this story, while not good or righteous, are the events that very specifically lead to the coming of Christ in the world. That's why I started with Matthew 1. The family tree of Jesus includes Judah and Tamar. I mean, can you believe that? The Savior of the world comes through the family tree that's populated with people like this, with a man like this, which leads to the second point of application, which is simply the grace of God. Bruce Waltke in his commentary writes this: "It is utterly astounding that Judah, in connection with the 12 sons of Jacob, has his name written on the gates of the heavenly Jerusalem. He stands," Waltke says, "as a witness to God's amazing grace." I mean, just think about Judah. He fails as a son of the covenant. He intermarries with Canaanites. He behaves like a Canaanite. So he fails as a son of Abraham. He fails as a father. His son, we have no reason to think that his third son was not wicked. But he fails as a father. He certainly fails as a father-in-law by telling Tamar, "Hey, go, leave my house and I'll send for you and I'll make things right." He fails. And despite all of these failures, right, they are here and they don't prevent the reality that Judah still stands as one who is included in the family line as a recipient of the promises. If not grace, what? If there's room for Judah, what makes you think you can't be included? God's grace is sufficient. Judah screams grace. Despite all of his failures, Judah remains as a recipient of the promises. And so the events of Genesis 38 shout to those with ears to hear that even the worst sort of sinners can enter heaven by God's redemptive grace. That is wonderful news for all of you here this morning. Even the worst sort of sinners can enter heaven by God's redemptive grace. This is a word of encouragement to me. It's a word of encouragement to you. The message of God's redeeming grace gives great hope to those who know themselves to be great sinners. And so I'd encourage you, Christian, are you downcast? Are you beating yourself up for your failures and your sin? Be reminded that the family tree is populated with great sinners who are dependent 100% on the grace of God. There's room for you. God's grace is sufficient. If you're here and you're not a Christian, maybe the reason you haven't responded and you haven't put your faith in Christ is because you think you're too bad. Maybe you think, if only these people knew who I really was. If only God knew who I really was. Friend, you can be encouraged that God does know. And that all of us, we don't know the specifics of your heart, but we know the specifics of our heart. And it's not worse. Your past isn't worse. Your thoughts aren't worse. They are not a match. Like ours are not a match for the grace of God that's been shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's also a word of encouragement, I think, as we consider us, but I also think as we consider the grace of God in the lives of others. One pastor, Kevin DeYoung, who's a pastor down in Charlotte, in his sermon on chapter 38, he posed the following question. He says, knowing that story of God's grace for his people, God's grace for Tamar and God's grace for Judah, he asked, will you allow God's grace for others? He continues, are you willing to let God change other people, to see grace in other people's lives? Will you allow grace for others? And so I think we see in Judah a sinful man, and his gradual transformation was evidence of God's grace in his life. And so I think that's encouragement for us, but I think it's also encouragement for us as we think about others, because all of us are in relationships with sinful people. And the story of God's grace is a story that gives hope to the sinful, not just sinful me as I endeavor to grow and change, but hope for me as I seek to live with other sinful people who are endeavoring to grow and change. God was not done with Judah, and he would continue his work. And that gives great hope to us as sinners who are in relationship with other sinners. Let's pray as we close.